I've been dying in the silence. I've been crying dirty diamonds. It's too late. Thank you for listening to one of the audio messages from Cornerstone Church Airdrie. My name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead campus pastor and primary preaching voice at Cornerstone Church Airdrie. So if it's me you're hearing speak today, or if it's someone else, our desire is still the same. We pray that you are so encouraged, that you are built up, challenged, and inspired. Through these messages, our hope for you is that you would grow in knowing God, knowing His hope, knowing His purpose, and knowing His power. We believe that the God who spoke all through Scripture is still speaking to us today, and we pray that as you listen to this message, the heart of God would be speaking to you. Enjoy the message. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever it is and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 11. Last week, we started a new sermon series. Last week and this week, and as we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we sing about summer and winter and springtime and harvest, I made me think just for a moment, I have no idea what season this is. Last week, as it's ice storms and people can't get to church and it's May and it's storming out, I don't know if it's sprinter or whatever it is, that it's spring and winter all mixed together, but he's still faithful even in this weather. But last week we started a new sermon series looking at four promises that God makes in Scripture. Four promises that God made to not us. Four promises that God makes in Scripture that we can make our own. There are four promises that when God said them, He didn't say, "Now Sarah, in Airdrie, Alberta, in 2019, here's a promise I've got for your life." There's no point in Scripture where I can read God speaking to me. But in the book of Malachi, God will say this about Himself. "I, the Lord, do not change." That's pretty clear. God makes it clear that even though those times change and people change, God doesn't change. And although the time of the promises and the things that God does that we're going to look at, obviously we were not alive for them. Obviously, none of these miracles did we ever get to take part in. None of these moments were we like, "Oh, I've got an amazing testimony about when we were led out of Egypt. Let me tell you my story." We didn't get to be a part of that. But because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that was created in His blood that we just celebrated, that we just talked about, that we just declared, we needed that. You and I, we are invited into this new relationship with God, where although we were not alive, and more to that, we were not a part of God's chosen people at the time. That the promises that were declared to God's chosen people, we weren't God's chosen people. Unless you are full on Jewish, you're out. That was the reality at the time, that as we read last week in Exodus, God's promises to His people, you and I, we don't qualify. Except that we have this new covenant in His blood, and we are invited into the family of God. We're saying we are children of God. Yes, we are. And so we go from being not alive and outside of these promises, and we become sons and daughters of God. And suddenly, as we read through Scripture and we see God do these things, and we see God promise these things, we are now invited into that. And because God does not change, God says that about Himself, "I do not change." The promises that He made to His chosen people, to His family, to His sons and daughters, are the same promises that He makes to us today. He doesn't change. On the wall there, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. The reason why that verse is on the wall is not just because we love it and we do, but because it's the foundational verse that our Four Square denomination, our Four Square movement is founded on. That we preach Jesus, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look at the God of the Bible, he is who he was. Who he was in Scripture, all the things that we read about in Scripture, his amazing promises, his amazing deeds, his miracles, all that we read about who God was is who we believe God is. I was talking with somebody a couple weeks ago, and they were sharing about how they struggle with intervention theology. This idea that God intervenes in our lives. Because it's hard to reconcile this idea that God intervenes sometimes and that God doesn't intervene other times. And why does he do something here? And why does he not do something over there? And I thought to myself, God is intervening all the time. He just tells stories different than we do. He just understands time different than we do. He just understands what we need and how we need and what life looks like different than we do. But just because God didn't do this doesn't mean God can't and won't do that. Because we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who made the lame walk can still make the lame walk. The God who made the blind see can still make the blind see. The God who gave the deaf hearing can still give hearing. The God who gave grace and mercy and salvation in his death on the cross still gives it to us today. Amen? There we go. And it's who he will be. Wherever our lives take us and wherever we go, God doesn't change. And so last week, we looked at God's promise of freedom to the people of Israel as they were in captivity in Egypt. And that wasn't just something that we read and go, oh, how nice for them. God was looking after them. Oh, that's nice. Yeah, that's nice to know. But God's heart, God's promise to them is God's same heart and promise to you today. God's heart for you is freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from the weight of this world. And last week we looked at the steps that it takes the steps that God said he would take us on in order to restore his people, in order to restore us. And this week we're going to take a look at a different place in Scripture with a different promise. And so we're going to look at Numbers chapter 11 together, some context for this. After 400 years of slavery, God promised to set his people free, and that's what we read last week. And lo and behold, God fulfills his promise. He has set his captive people free. He has brought them out of Egypt and is bringing them into the promised land. But it's much harder getting Egypt out of the Israelites than it was getting the Israelites out of Egypt. They're struggling. And despite not being that long since they were in slavery, it's not like generations and generations and generations have gone by here. It's really only a couple of weeks, a few months. It's not been that long since they've been out of Egypt. And all of the people who are here and now in this story, they all saw what God did. They all saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They all saw the Passover. They all saw the parting of the Red Sea and them walking through. They all saw the unparting of the Red Sea and Egypt's army being taken care of. They all saw all of this. But yet, there starts to be a group of people that say, you know, not everything about Egypt was so bad. They start to complain. If you know Bible history, you know that it's shocking that in the Old Testament, the Israelites would start to complain. But yet, here we are. They're complaining. And in verse 4, and I like the way that this begins. It's sometimes, I just love the word choices. Sometimes we translate things. But it says, the rabble. If you are ever referred to as part of a rabble, you're probably not the good guys in the story. I just love a word like the rabble. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. It was free. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh, it was a veritable buffet of treasure. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Instead of manna, they wanted meat to eat like they had in Egypt. Talk about a selective memory. The Israelites longingly remembered the free fish in Egypt. They remembered the garlic and the leeks and everything, and it was all free. But they forget the fact that the food was free because they weren't. They forget the fact that while they were in Egypt, they weren't just slaves. They were the victim of genocide. But the fish, man, could they cook a fish? And this is where their heart and their mind begins to go. Now, and it's crucial to remember here, and Jordan commented on this right as we were finishing up, or right as we before we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness. The manna that they're complaining about in these verses, it's a miracle. The manna that they're complaining about, that at the end of those verses, as we read, we never see anything but this manna. That manna is literally a miracle. That as they came into the desert, they were scared. God, what if we have nothing to eat? And God said, I'm going to send manna to you every single day. What an incredible miracle. How could you ever question God after that? That day after day, you wake up in the middle of the desert, there's no food, and yet every morning there's food. What an incredible miracle. Every day, God sends this manna to feed them in heaven. Feed them in the desert. And yet, here they are. It's no longer good enough. And isn't it just a little ironic that the Israelites are complaining about one miracle while asking for another? They've grown tired of the miracle they've gotten. And God, this is all well and good, and thank you for your miracle, and praise God, we got manna to eat, but man, it's getting old. God, I appreciate the miracle, but I'm starting to hate your miracle. Getting sick of your miracle. Their capacity for complaining was simply understanding. And we can scoff at the Israelites for grumbling about a meal of manna that was miraculously delivered to their doorstep every day. But I think sometimes, I know I can, and perhaps you can, be kind of guilty of the same thing. That we come to the Lord and we look for Him to do something mighty and do something amazing in our lives. And we say, God, if only You would do this. God, if You only do one thing for me, let it be this. God, if You do this for me, God, I will go to church every Sunday. God, I'll read my Bible. God, if You would only do this for me, and then God does it. Oh, praise God, but then time keeps going. So I say, well, that's great that You did that. But we're not there anymore. So God, I need You to do this. There are miracles all around us all the time. And yet it's so easy to find something to complain about in the midst of these miracles. The simple act of reading your Bible, of listening to me preach, involves millions of impulses firing across billions of synapses in your brain. When you're reading, your heart goes about beating continuously, circulating 5 quarts of blood through hundreds of thousands of miles of arteries and capillaries and veins. And it's amazing that you can even concentrate on any of that, because given that you're the fact that you're on a planet that's traveling 67,000 miles per hour through space, while simultaneously spinning on its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour. And if any one of those things, even for a split second, stopped doing exactly what it was doing, it would be catastrophic. That all of it is in perfect balance. Your lungs beat, your heart pumps, the earth spins and it spins around the sun and it spins on its own. All of these things are all happening simultaneously. And we say, yeah, but God, the man is kind of gross. Getting kind of sick of this manna. But despite their incessant complaining, God responds to their food tantrum with one of the most unfathomable moments and promises in Scripture. He doesn't just promise a one-course meal of meat. God promises meat for a month. God says this, "You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20, but for a whole month." God, in fact, says you're going to eat meat till it starts coming out your nose. You're going to have so much meat. And Moses can hardly believe it. Literally. He's having trouble believing this. It says this in verse 21. "But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot.'" Now, men there is not like men as in people. Men as in men. So there's 600 men in the company, plus women and children. And you say, you being God, you say, "I will give them meat to eat for a whole month?" God, what? Would they have enough if all the flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Moses starts to do the math. He starts to add things up. And he can't come up with an answer. He says, "Well, okay, even if we took all the cows and the goats and stuff and the chickens that we use for eggs and the cows and goats that we use for milk, and we just said, okay, we are going to kill them all and slaughter them, I don't even know that that's enough meat to last us that long. I don't know that that will get us there. Even if we went over to the sea and we caught every single fish in the sea, God, it's like 1 million people we're talking about here. I don't know that every single fish in the sea, if we were to catch it today, could provide for a month." He's trying to think of any conceivable way God could fulfill this promise. And he can't come up with a scenario. He doesn't see how God can fulfill his impossible promise for a day, let alone a month. Have you ever been there? Where God wants you to take the job that pays less, but you can't quite do the math. It doesn't add up. God wants you to go on a missions trip, but the cost doesn't add up. You know, God wants you to get married or go to grad school or adopt or whatever, but you can't do the math. You can't make it work, can't make it make sense. The predicament that Moses finds himself in reminds me of another food miracle that happened in the wilderness years later. A crowd of 5,000 people are listening to Jesus speak, and he doesn't want to send them away hungry, but there's not anywhere for them to go and eat. There's no restaurants, there's no hotel, there's nothing where they can do to get food. But a nameless boy comes and offers his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. Just one note here, it's a small thing, but I want to just bring it to your attention because I think it's some kind of important. I often think we read this and what we picture in our head is too much food. But when we read in Scripture 5 loaves and 2 fish, don't forget this was a young boy's lunch. These ain't loaves of bread. No mom is sending their kid off with his lunch with 5 loaves of bread. These probably aren't even Kaiser rolls. It's a little boy. It's not a full-grown man. How big of a lunch can a little boy have? These fish, they ain't full-on salmon. These aren't big, big fish. It's a little boy. It's just his lunch. This isn't cobbled together from a few people. It's not, well, we canvassed the thousands of people who are here, and what we were able to come up with was this. It was a little boy who brought his lunch. Think about, if you've got kids, how big their lunches are. Or were, if you don't have kids that you make a lunch for anymore. Or even Think about your lunch. Maybe you bring to work every day. How big would a loaf of bread need to be, if your case is gluten-specific, a gluten-specific loaf of bread, but how big would they need to be for you to feel comfortable packing yourself five of them? They're probably not. You know, it's small. How big of a piece of fish are you going to pack yourself for you to feel comfortable eating two of them with the five loaves? It's a tiny amount of food. It's for a little boy. It's a tiny amount of food. And even though I think we understand that it was a small amount of food, I think it's less than even we still picture. It's a nice gesture, but Andrew the disciple verbalizes what all the other disciples, what we think as we read this, is, as he would say, how far is this going to go? Like, how sharp of a knife do we have to be able to cut this as small as we can? How far is this really going to go? Like Moses, Andrew starts doing the math. And in his head, it doesn't add up. Not only does God multiply the meal so that it feeds 5,000, they actually end up with more leftovers than they had food to begin with. That's God. That's God's math. That's the God who does not change. If you put in what little you have in your hand into the hand of God, it won't just add up, but God will make it multiply. It won't just be enough, but it'll be more than enough. Back to Numbers 11, down to verse 31. Now, a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. They spread them out all around the camp. Now, to read this, undoubtedly you know what a homer is, and undoubtedly you know what a day's walk in each direction signifies, and all of that. But in case you don't, because I didn't, let me explain to you what's going on here, because what we're about to discover is going to blow your mind. God, the way that God provides whatever you're picturing, you're not picturing enough. The same way we pictured the food maybe a little too small, you're not picturing enough quail, trust me. The Israelites were parked in the wilderness of Paran, a region about 50 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea and 50 miles southwest of the Dead Sea. The significance of that is this. Quail tend to live by the water and can't fly long distances. So they're far enough inland that there's not quail there. So God sends this supernatural west wind so that the quail can actually make it there. That God just can't send quail to the camp because quail can't do that. God has to supernaturally provide for the supernatural provision. He's got to send this west wind to pick up all of the quail and blow them this far inland. It's a meteorological miracle. But that's not the biggest thing. The amount of quail is just insane. Based on the Hebrew system of measurement, a day's walk was approximately 15 miles in a direction. So if you were to say something was a day's walk away, it wasn't unique to you as a person. Like how if we were to say something is a foot, it's not your foot. Whether your foot is bigger or smaller than a foot. A foot was a unit of measure. A day's journey was about 15 miles in any direction. So if you square the radius and multiply by pi, that's how you get the area. We're talking about an area that was almost 700 square miles. Now, to put that in perspective, Calgary is 318 square miles. So to put that in perspective, it's an area of a little over twice the size of Calgary. And the quail were piled 3 feet deep. That's a lot of quail. So I say, no matter how many quail you were picturing, it's not enough. Can you imagine the scene, seeing this many birds flying, being blown into camp? It's a bird blizzard. The cloud of birds was so massive that it must have seemed like a solar eclipse, as just all of a sudden this wind begins to blow, and twice the size of Calgary, 3 feet deep, an amount of quail is just dumped on top of you. It's like the worst imaginable snowstorm you could ever picture, just as bird after bird after bird is falling from the sky. It says each Israelite gathered no less than 10 homers. So if we multiply 10 homers by 600,000 men equals 6 million homers at a minimum. A homer is roughly equivalent to 200 liters. And assuming that the quail were of average size, it rained somewhere in the neighborhood of 105 million quail. That's a lot of quail. That's a lot of quail. 105 million. God doesn't just provide in dramatic fashion. He provides in dramatic proportion. Moses looked and said, there's no way. It's impossible. There's nothing we can do to make this happen. And God says, you're right. But watch what I can do. 105 million quail. Now what's your next question? There's this incredible moment where it just rains quail. Moses could not have anticipated this kind of provision from God. It was unpredictable and it was unprecedented. There was no ability to go back and be like, you know what he's going to do? Quail. They had no idea what was going to take place. Sizing up God before the quail storm appeared, God asked Moses a question. And it's more than just a question. It's the question. And your answer to this question shows us how we can view God and how we view his provision in our lives. And the question comes in verse 23, where God will say this to Moses. Is there any limit to my power? To Moses' question, the Lord answered, is there any limit to my power? You will soon see whether or not what I've said will happen to you. Some of your Bibles may say things like, is the Lord's arm too short, or is the Lord's power limited? But this is the Good News Translation, and I love the way that it says it. Is there any limit to my power? The obvious answer to that question is no, right? If we were to say, well, can God do anything? We'd all say, yes, of course he can. Is there any limit to God? No, of course not. We know God is omnipotent, which means by definition, there's nothing God can't do. Yet many of us live and pray and fear as if our problems are bigger than God. That we live as if, I don't know if God can overcome this one. This is big. This is huge. So let me remind you of this high-octane truth that should fuel your faith. God is infinitely bigger than your biggest problem or your biggest dream. And while we're on the topic, his grace is infinitely bigger than your biggest sin. There was a pastor, and his name was A.W. Tozer. And he said this, a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. But a high view of God is the solution to 10,000 temporal problems. A high view of God is the answer to 10,000 problems. If that's true, and I believe it is, then our biggest problem isn't an impending divorce or a failing business or a doctor's diagnosis. Please understand, I'm not trying to trivialize any of these things. I'm not trying to make light of your relational or financial or health issues, and I certainly don't want to minimize the overwhelming challenges that you're facing. But in order to gain a godly perspective on your promise, we have to answer this question, are your problems bigger than God, or is God bigger than our problems? Our biggest problem is often our small view of God. That as we walk through life, we know Anything is possible. But I don't need anything. I need this thing. I don't know if this is possible. I know anything is possible, but I don't know if this is anything. Moses was perplexed by the promise God had given him. How could God possibly provide meat for a month? It didn't add up. But at that crucial juncture, when Moses had to decide whether or not God's promised provision, or whether or not he could trust in God's promised provision, and God posed the question, is there any limit to my power? With God, there is no big or small. There is no easy or difficult. There is no possible or impossible. That's difficult for us to comprehend because all we know is what's possible. All we know is the world in which we live. All we know is the experience that we have. All we know is that for us, some things are easy and some things are hard. All we know for us is some things are big and some things are small because we're not God. But for God, that's not how he sees the world. He has no beginning. He has no end. To the infinite, all finites are equal. Even our hardest prayers are easy for the omnipotent one to answer because there is no degree of difficulty. If you're like me, sometimes you like to use or you tend to use bigger words for bigger requests. That when we come to pray, we pull out our best vocabulary for our biggest prayers. We use the big words. We will talk about the propitiation of our sin. We will talk about, use the biggest words that we can as if God's answer depends on our correct combination of words. But trust me, it doesn't matter how long or how eloquent your prayer. It comes down to your answer to the question. Is there any limit to God's power? And as we attempt as we best we can as humans to understand what it means that the impossible is possible, as we attempt to understand this, it changes the way we see our lives, changes the way we see our problems. It changes the way that we see what we're facing, because whatever happens, it wasn't impossible for God. Whatever we face, it's not impossible for him. God promised us his provision. We have to believe that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he can send a west wind that brings 105 million quail to the camp. We have a Father in heaven who loves us even in our most hard-to-love moments. Here were the children of God, fresh off all the miracles they had seen coming out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea parting, and them walking through on dry land. God literally sending the manna from heaven every day to free them. And yet they said to God, yeah, but we kind of liked some things about Egypt. And God's response isn't what my response would be if I was God. I'd squash them like a bug. Are you kidding? Do you not see what I just did for you? Goodbye. Go back to Egypt then, ungrateful. I'm so glad I'm not God. Provide this for us. We want meat. So God provides meat. As his children, our Father in heaven provides for us. He cares for us and he will take care of us. Jesus will speak about this when he will say, look at the birds. God makes sure they have enough to eat even though they don't work for it. They don't do anything other than go pick up seeds. And yet, there's enough for all the birds to eat. Look at the birds. He says, look at the flowers. They don't make their own clothes. But yet, there's nothing more beautiful. Sarah, you can attest to all the tulips, and you know, there's nothing more beautiful. And yet, we worry about what we're going to eat. We worry about what we're going to wear. And God says, don't worry about it. Trust me. Believe in me. And Jesus will say this about both the flower and the birds, and he will say this about people who are listening, and he will say this about you. He says, you're so much more important than they are. You're so much more important to God than flowers and birds. And God takes care of all the flowers and all the birds. So if you're so much more important to God than flowers and birds and he takes care of them, how much more is he going to take care of you? How much more is God going to take care of his children than just the flowers and the birds? And so what are you trusting God for today? What is it that you're looking for in your life? What is it that you're looking to God for? It may not be provision of food. It may not be a material thing. It may not be I'm looking for my rent. It may not be I'm looking, it may be I'm looking for this or, but we're all looking for something. This morning, each one of us in our heart and in our soul has prayers that we're praying, has things that we're dreaming of, has thoughts that we have that we would say, God, how can we do this? God, how can I do this? Is there a limit to his power? As you face whatever you face, you're more important than a bird. You're more important than a flower. And so as we come to God with our heart's cry, with our heart's ache, we trust that as we sing, we have a good, good Father who loves us, cares for us, will give us the best. Jesus will say, if you being sinful know how to give your kids good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven, who's perfect, know how to bless his kids? God doesn't change. We talked about that this morning. God says that about himself. And today, the same God who provided 105 million quail to provide for Israel is the same God that will meet your needs. There is no limit to what he can do. There is no limit to his power. I've been strong and I've been broken within a moment. I've been faithful. Thanks again for listening to the message. I pray that your heart was blessed by what God had to say today. If you'd like to connect further with Cornerstone Church Airdrie, there's a couple things that you can do. You can find us on the internet at cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com and select Airdrie from the homepage. If you'd like to connect to a pastor at the church, you can do that through our website. Once you're on the Airdrie page, just click on the New Here tab in the main menu and our campus pastor from the drop-down menu. You can connect with us on social media. We're on Facebook and Instagram at Cornerstone Airdrie, or you can follow us on Twitter at CS Airdrie. You can also subscribe to our podcast on iTunes and get new content delivered directly to you. Don't forget to rate and review the podcast on iTunes, as that helps people find us easier. We're so grateful to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our community in Airdrie and with you today. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we're a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. And you are a part of that family. As family we go. I was yours before I was known. It's grace to spare.
sky.